The year was 1889. And finally, France, after 100 years of enduring not only the French Revolution, but all of the freedom and the liberties that they had been looking for, they finally found that it was time for celebration. 100 years seems like a long time. It seems like a good time to throw a party. And so Paris, France, hosts a world-renowned exposition or a world fair. And the nation of France and the peoples of the world go to gather there. It's estimated that more than 32 million people attended this event. Maybe not all in one day, but at least over the course of a few months. Expectations were high. And yet, at the same time, there was murmurings throughout Paris about one particular construction that was driving everyone crazy. The locals and those in nobility, those in leadership, no one could understand why there needed to be this centerpiece that was being built, money being spent on, and all kinds of maneuvers to make this one building come to pass, and nobody understood its point. And not only that, but people thought it was going to be relatively ugly. Architects grew hostile toward the thought of such a modern and never-before-seen endeavor. The world's most renowned French artists and thinkers, they protested to the point of publishing in the newspaper on February 14th, the most lovely day of the year, to say these words: "We come, we writers, painters, sculptors, architects, lovers of the beauty of Paris, which was until now intact, to protest with all our strength and all our indignation in the name of the underestimated taste of the French." We call that croissants. "In the name of French art and history under threat against the building in the very heart of our capital of the useless and the monstrous Eiffel Tower, which popular ill feeling, so often an arbiter of good sense and justice, has already been christened the Tower of Babel." Yeah, not everybody liked the Eiffel Tower. Not for quite a long time. The Eiffel Tower, during its construction, endured hostility from the greatest thinkers and the most artistic artists. The most, the brightest of thinkers and the greatest in their day, residents of Paris referred to the Eiffel Tower as a belfry skeleton, a mass of iron gymnasium apparatus. "This is a tragic street lamp." One went on to call it a giant, ungainly skeleton, aborting to form a ridiculous, skinny factory chimney stack. That's like 1889 speech for "this is awful." And yet there it stands even today. Gustave Eiffel, who is the mastermind behind the Eiffel Tower, responded to all the critics with these words and many more: "I believe for my part that the tower will have its own beauty. No one could see it yet. Except Gustave." Not Gusto, different story. But Gustav, Eiffel, he could see it. He knew, even 2 years, 2 months, and 5 days before the Eiffel Tower would be built, he knew it would be magnificent. He knew before he ever endured or went on that construction project, he knew, he crafted and drew the blueprints, and he knew that it would be glorious. And when everyone doubted what his idea was, he stood by it, to the place that it is today, a place where now, on average, every year, 7 million people visit that Eiffel Tower. In the church, we find God's greatest building project. What we have as a church is not only God's great design, but God's ongoing work. And what you see in the church radiates the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the ingenuity, the creativity, the loveliness of God. I can assure you that insofar as the church continues to be built, it ever has a sign on it, as Pastor John would say, that reads under construction. And so because of that, as people look at the church, there is so many reasons that people think it's unnecessary and unprofitable. It's a place filled with hypocrites. That definitely makes it ugly. It's a place that I don't understand why I would go on a Sunday when I could do better things with my time. It's a place where I really don't understand what the purpose is. It's just a bunch of people getting brainwashed. It's a place that I really don't understand it because it's supposed to be built on love, but all I see is a cynicism and hate, bickering, gossip, and slander. It's a place that is supposed to be about worship, but all I see is a social club. It's a place that's supposed to be about God, but I only see people make it about themselves. Friends, we do have a grave problem. One is that when people look at the church, they're not wrong. So many churches exist in that way. But the second is, that means we have a grave misunderstanding of what the church is to be. Jesus is building his church. It's the one thing in all of Scripture that Christ says he's up to in terms of his work. He is building only one thing, a church. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first of three times it's used. It's not used elsewhere in the Gospels. A church is something that seems unique to this Gospel, and it's unique to this moment where Matthew wants us to understand that there is a new, a divine, and a necessary building project, and it's called the church. And it isn't like the Eiffel Tower. You don't necessarily see it. This is a place where people gather in one mind, one heart, one voice to sing the praises, the glory, and the majesty of who Christ is. Friends, why does the church matter? I think the question for us begs an answer that before we talk about what the church is, we understand why it's here. It begs the question that before we focus on the features that make the church what it is, we understand who designed it. Because its designer gives it all of its identity. And the design of the church is all wrapped up in Jesus. There are four ways that I want you to see this morning that ultimately the church is the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. And that Christ is the centerpiece of his church. There are four ways that I want you to understand that the church is the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan and that Christ is the centerpiece of his church. Ultimately, I want you to see that so that when next time you talk about your church, the next time you talk about the church, you recognize you're not talking about something that you like, something that you agree with, something that you appreciate, something that simply you think is perfect, something that you think does everything the way that it should. I want the next time that the word church comes out of your mouth, you realize you're talking about something that doesn't belong to you, but it belongs to Jesus. And the next time you think about what the church is and why does the church matter, you think about it in terms of the fact that if there is no Jesus, there is no church. But because there is Jesus, because he is the Christ, because he is the Son of the living God, because Jesus is who he says he is, and the church matters because it's his. Four ways that I want you to see that the centerpiece of redemptive history is the church, and the centerpiece of the church is Christ. Let's look at that in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus builds this argument and he shows us this reality by first asking for the public's opinion. Jesus wants to know in this setting of the Gospels, what does the public think about me? Now, this has been a narrative that's been moving toward this moment. 2 years into Jesus' ministry, Jesus is asking this question. And it's like Jesus is giving the disciples an opportunity to make an assessment of his ministry so far. All right, boys, we've been going around for quite some time now. I've been preaching the kingdom of heaven. I've been telling people about the kingdom of God. I've been healing people. I've been making the sick better. I've been making the blind see. I've been making lame people walk. I've been forgiving sins and casting out demons. You've seen what I've done for 2 years. I've done that for the least of these, but the greatest of these also know what I can do. Everyone has seen, everyone has heard, everyone's making an opinion. So boys, what does the public say about me? When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" What do they say about me? And they said, verse 14, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. The others say Jeremiah and or one of the prophets." And so the disciples surely have heard what people think of Jesus. Some have chalked Jesus up to be John the Baptist. It's an alarming thing that in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, if you were to look there, those are two passages where we see actually King Herod is very nervous because he put John the Baptist to death. And the fear that King Herod has is somehow John the Baptist is back. And so some think this is John the Baptist. He's resurrected. He's come back. And this is causing great alarm to both those leaders in society, but also to the religious elites. Maybe this is John the Baptist. He preaches about repentance. He tells people about the kingdom of God. He seems to be like John in that he has this ministry that endures wilderness seasons, and he runs around with a crazy looking group of people, not high schoolers, of course, but just his disciples were a crazy looking group of people. And so maybe this is John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. And that would be interesting too. Maybe he's not John the Baptist back from the dead. Maybe he's Elijah who never died. Maybe he's that age old prophet that everyone expects to come back when the Messiah returns. Everyone is expecting Elijah's return at some point in human history to usher in the inauguration of the Messiah's coming. Maybe this is Elijah, but not the Messiah. Or maybe he's Jeremiah. There's multiple views on why that could be. One is Jeremiah had a huge desire to see the temple purified, to see God's people worship properly. And here comes Jesus, who has that same tenacity. But not only that, Jeremiah was a weepy guy. He was a cry-cry. He just was cry-cry Jeremiah. Everybody knew him that way. They called him that. I don't think so, but I'm making that up right now. He's cry-cry Jeremiah. And one thing that we know about Jesus is Jesus cried a lot too. His best friend dies, and the one thing that the Bible tells us is that he wept. He's not tearing up, he's sobbing. He walks into Jerusalem, and when he does that, he says, "Woe, woe to Jerusalem, woe to the scribes, woe to the Pharisees." He cries. His ministry is one of power, but one that takes God so seriously. In Jewish tradition, there also was the expectation in the book of Maccabees that Jeremiah would also come back before the Messiah's return. And so maybe this is ushering in the Messiah's coming. And if he's none of these guys, then maybe he's just a prophet. I want you to notice that in the white space between verse 14 and 15, Jesus doesn't answer any of what people think he is. At no point in time in this passage does Jesus give a reply to what people think about him. He takes the public's opinion, but he's leading to something very different. What he's leading to here is from a public opinion, he wants to know what your private confession is. The public will say all kinds of things about Jesus, and that has not changed. Even today, people have many thoughts about Jesus. And just like in this day, they have very lofty and good thoughts about Jesus. Muslims would tell you that Jesus might not be the Son of God, but he's a pretty decent prophet. He was born of a virgin. He was a noble man. No, he didn't die on a cross. He just ascended straight into heaven. But yeah, he was a messenger of Allah. In fact, we'd even go as far as to say, Muslims would, that he's the Messiah. A lot of really noble and good things to say about Jesus. The Jews, they actually don't all think that Jesus was the worst. They think it's crazy that he would make himself the Son of God, but they think he was a great prophet. They think he was a miracle worker. He's not the Messiah because he obviously didn't bring the universal peace that they thought the Messiah would bring. He didn't turn Israel into a national powerhouse like they thought he would. He didn't restore the temple the way they thought he would. But he was a good guy. He was a great rabbi, an excellent teacher. He knew so much about God. That's not back then. That's right now. Listen, even in the world that you live in, which is increasingly irreligious, scientists would even tell you, well, Jesus, okay, we can't really disprove that he was around. He obviously was a real person. The big problem about Jesus is he claimed to be the Son of God. He was supernatural, and that can't possibly be. We have no way to fully understand what that means, so it can't be possible. That's why Richard Dawkins says, I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. I love that Richard Dawkins is simply saying, because Jesus makes it that I can't be God, I can't receive him as God. That's all he's saying. If it doesn't fit into my brain, then it doesn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense to me, then it's not real. That's most of the world that you live in. Jesus is not a bad concept. He's not a bad guy. He's not a bad teacher. In fact, Jesus did some really lovely things. President Barack Obama in 2009, National Prayer Breakfast, where you kind of bring all of the different faiths and religions into the room. President Barack Obama, in that moment, had these words to say to the people. We know that whatever our differences, there is one law that binds all great religions together. Jesus told us to love thy neighbor as thyself. The Torah commands that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. In Islam, there's the hadith that reads, none of you truly believes until he wishes for his brother what he wishes for himself. The same is true for Buddhists and Hindus, for followers of Confucius, and for humanists. It's, of course, the golden rule, the call to love one another, to understand one another, and to treat one another with dignity and respect. I mean, here, that makes it sound like what Jesus is saying is just commonplace vernacular, commonplace theology, commonplace doctrine. The world you live in would want Jesus to lump in with what everyone else believes. I want you to know that Jesus doesn't answer the haters. He doesn't have that kind of ego about him. When someone says something about him that's a little bit off, like he's John the Baptist, or like he's Elijah, or like he's Jeremiah, or he's another prophet, or he can't possibly be the Son of God because it just doesn't work that way and I don't understand it, Jesus doesn't feel the need to answer. Jesus feels the need to ask another question. And so we move from the public's opinion to Peter's confession. Okay, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I hear the noise. I understand what everyone's saying. I get it. I know they're all confused. I understand that the outside looking in, people have a mixed view about who I am. So let me ask a little bit more personal question. Who do you say that I am? Friends, can I go as far as, and I need you to just really quick, I need you to look at me for this. Can I get you to just understand really quick? There is not a single question in your life that matters more than this one. You will walk out of this room in roughly 20 minutes, unless I go longer. And in roughly 20 minutes, when I let you out of this room, it will not change that this is the most important question that you've ever been asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? There is a lot of noise about Jesus. There is a lot we could say about Jesus. There are a lot of thoughts about Jesus. There are a lot of opinions about Jesus. But you are here knowing the truth about Jesus. Now the question turns to you. Who do you say that I am? How you answer that question determines your entire eternity. How you answer the question about Jesus To say that he's a great prophet, to say that he's a good teacher, to say that he's an awesome rabbi, to say that he's got some really good things to say that he's even really smart, or maybe to say that, you know, he's the ultimate picture of love will not suffice. Who do you say that I am? Draws Peter to give an answer that is the only answer. You can walk out of this room with a million different answers, but you need to understand it doesn't change. There's only one right answer. I mean, in the same way, if I were to ask you, who won the Super Bowl last year? Listen, as a Niners fan, I get it. Well, if it wasn't for the fact that this guy got hurt, and that guy got hurt, and that guy got hurt, and that guy got hurt, it would have been the Niners. I've been saying that for 33 years. There's only one right answer, and it's unfortunately the Seattle Seahawks. So mad about that. You can walk out of this room thinking whatever you want about Jesus, but this is the only right answer. You can make up all the excuses in your mind and make up all the excuses in your life about all the things that have happened to you, all the people that have convinced you, all the situations that you've been in that kind of show you something a little bit different about Jesus, and none of those things will matter because none of those things are true. What is true about Jesus? Peter's confession is true. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's an incredible statement, and it's a powerful statement that has resounded in the church ever since it was spoken. You are not John the Baptist. You are not Elijah. You are not Jeremiah. You are not some prophet, and you are not some guy pointing to the Messiah to come. You are the Messiah. We've been looking for him. We have been awaiting him. Since the book of Genesis, we have longed for someone who would free God's people, who would save them from their sins, who would usher in a ministry not only of repentance, but also of reconciliation. We've longed for the Christ. That term Christ, that's exactly what it points to. He's the Redeemer. He's the Anointed One. He's the one who came to make all things right. He's the one who would conquer, who would win, and who would bring God's people back to God. You are not one pointing to the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's important that Peter says that. Caesarea Philippi is a known town in Gentilic land, which is one, a little bit of a no-no for Jesus. If you're a good Jewish boy, you stay with good Jewish people. And Jesus keeps finding himself in ministry with people who are not good enough for Judaism. But not only that, he finds himself in a town that seems to be a religious center for all kinds of pagan worship. And so Peter's confession is an important one. He isn't only the Messiah that Israel has awaited, he is the Son of the living God. In other words, in a town where we see gods that are lifeless, that are made of human hands, that are made of raw material, you are the son of none of these things. You are the son of the only God who lives. Yes, he's the son of man, but Peter identifies him as the son of God, and that's the only answer. That's what the world struggles with. Because it's a huge problem if Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is just a man, honestly, you really don't have to do a whole lot with Jesus. He's just another dude passing through town, talking craziness, who's going to leave history, and you can forget about him. But if Jesus is God, how do you escape him? This is why C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said there's really only three responses, three ways you could think about Jesus. Either one, he's a liar. So Jesus has to be a liar. Going around telling the world he's the Son of God, knowing full and well he's not, lying and deceiving an entire planet, he's a liar. If he's not a liar, then he's a lunatic. I mean, you want to talk about mental health? The one person that would need more help mentally in the entire planet, if he's lying to us, is Jesus. To claim to be God and to convince an entire world that you are not only claiming to be God, but convince people like us that he is. He's a lunatic. You don't have a lot of options after that. He's either a liar a lunatic or he's Lord. He is who he says he is. Jesus is God. And that is Peter's confession. Now you might be thinking, man, we haven't talked at all about the church yet. If you don't have Jesus, you have no church to talk about. If you don't get Jesus right, then what are you doing? It's not enough to think nice things about Jesus. It's not enough to have lofty opinions of Jesus. To have a high view of Christ, but not have a right view of Christ, is to still live in your sins and to still bear the wrath of God that's coming for you. It's not enough to think sweet things about Jesus. You have to submit to who Jesus really is. Nice sentiments are not enough for saving faith. Peter's confession puts sentiment to the side. It doesn't matter how I feel about him. Here's what's true about him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've seen the public's opinion, Peter's confession. Third, let me show you a public declaration. A public declaration. Jesus answers Peter's confession. The haters don't get anything. Peter gets a response from Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In the same way that Simon Peter has rightly identified Jesus, Jesus is almost showing, I can rightly identify you too. You're Simon, and Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah. Now, there's some discrepancy as to whether or not this should be translated Jonah or not, or John. Either way, Jesus is telling Peter, I know exactly who you are, and I know where you come from in the same exact way that you know who I am. And blessed are you. Favored. Why? Because, the end of verse 17, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't look at the evidence and try to deduce whether or not I am the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God. You haven't been putting the pieces together. You didn't just come to this on your own, Peter. This only came to you because what? Because it was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Peter is someone who gets it, not because he got it, but because God gave it to him. Peter understood the confession, not because he put all the evidence together and it came out on the other side through his human wisdom. You know what? This all checks out. That is the issue of a Richard Dawkins. I got so many things I can think about Jesus, but I don't know what to do with it. And that's everyone who's lost. The flip side of that, friends, and everyone who's saved, they didn't come up with some kind of conclusion on their own of who Jesus is. The Father has illuminated it to them. It is the Father who is in heaven who has opened the eyes of Peter to see Jesus for who he is. This tells us something of the church. So far, what we've seen is the church really has no identity apart from Christ. But then in Christ, the last thing the church's identity can be is proud. You didn't come up with this. You didn't invent this. You didn't even conclude this. You wouldn't come up with this. You wouldn't be able to get to this. You only got to this because God intervened. So what is the church? It's a place that banks on its identity being in Christ. And in Christ, whose identity is one of humility. Because all of what God is doing is of grace. This has been illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. As it tells us in Corinthians, the natural mind is unable to comprehend who Christ is. But the supernatural, the spiritual, that comes when you know God, trust God, love God, and have received God. And that's what Peter has. Friend, you'll walk out of this room having to identify Christ as being something in your life. But the only way that you will say that he's Lord of your life is because the Lord of this life made it so for you. Jesus' public declaration is not only that Peter got it, not only that's been revealed to him from the Father, but verse 18 then has those words that we've been looking forward to. And I tell you, you are Peter. This is Simon's nickname, so to speak. It means rock. And it's purposeful. Verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, important verse to know if you're just wanting to nerd out on church history, or if you just like want to call yourself a Christian. There's guys who live somewhere in near Italy that wear weird hats and say they have like power over the church. I would say the weird hats are enough to draw your suspicion. However, if you want to go a little further than that, there's actually a million reasons to draw your suspicions. If you want to go a little further than that, there's this. Your Bible says nothing about Peter being the first pope. And that's what Catholics believe. They believe that this verse right here institutes and initiates Peter being the first pope of the Catholic Church, that then the Catholic Church has this unique authority, and the popes that follow Peter follow in this line to be the rock of the church. There's just one issue with that. Peter is not the pope, he's just the rock. Even if we just want to go grammatically based on what's said here, Peter is not a pope, he's a rock. A pope has a lot of power, a rock is pretty dumb. So if Peter and the popes, could be a great band, by the way. If your name is Peter, call me up, I'm with you. But if Peter and the popes are anything, a rock is very humiliating. It's not that great of a thing to be. More importantly, the rest of your New Testament never latches onto this idea to say that Peter is the pope. As a matter of fact, friends, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter himself writes to the church, I am not the rock. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church. The foundation of the church is Christ himself. You're telling me Peter misunderstood what he was hearing? So Peter heard that and got it wrong? And then from there, we initiate into a church history that has a bunch of weird popes that don't even make sense. And sometimes they're good guys, but a lot of times they're bad guys. And that's the church. Absolutely not. Peter understood it. So did Paul, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. So this verse is teaching us that Peter is important, certainly, but he's not central. You are Peter, and on this rock. Now, some don't want that to be Peter. Some want that to be Peter's confession. I'll tell you this much. You can't get one without the other. I'm going to be honest with you. This is where, like, theologically, you can just start playing Twister when you don't have to. The point is not Peter. The point is Peter made a very good point. And that's what the church is built on. The church is built on the fact that Peter would lead it through that confession. Not I am the Christ, but you are the Christ. And every church thereafter is built on those words. But notice who's building it. Not Peter, not you, not me, not John MacArthur, not Charles Spurgeon, not John Knox, not any of us. We might be building blocks, but there's one builder. Who's building it? Jesus. I will build my church. I will build my church. The church is being built on a right view of Jesus. And from there, Jesus keeps building. Why does the church matter? Because the church is a place of people that get Jesus right. And the world is filled with views, opinions, thoughts, ideas of Jesus that could be very well wrong. Why does the church matter? You don't want to start with getting Jesus right and end with a different version of him. You don't want to start with getting Jesus right and end with some kind of version that's kind of right but kind of wrong. You want to be in a place that always wants Jesus to be right. And that's why he's building the church. On this rock I will build my church. Ecclesia, it's not church the way that we think of it. It's not talking about a place that you worship. It's not talking about a worship center. It's not talking about a family center. It's not talking about a basement. It's not talking about a place. It's an assembly. It's what would happen when you would call out, and it's really not even a Christian word at this time. It has nothing to do yet with calling out to God's people. It was just, there's a declaration, there's a cause, there's a movement, there's a union that's forming in mind and thought and belief. And when you would call people together, you would call that an ecclesia. It was an assembly of people who thought alike, believed the same things, were moving in the same direction. This assembly is together. And Jesus is saying, on the confession that I am Christ, the Son of the living God, I will draw people together. That will be my church. It's not yet talking about a local church, and we'll talk about that next time. What it's saying is all those who believe in that confession, who declare that confession, that is my church. That is my church. And notice how safeguarded that church is. I will build my church. It's good news that Jesus is building a church, because nothing can get in the way of that. No one can destroy that. And the gates of hell, end of verse 18, shall not prevail against it. I've for so long have read that passage and always thought, like, man, that's amazing, because that means like this means that Jesus is saying no one can attack the church and get in and like destroy what's happening in the church. That's not what he's saying. Gates are not an offensive type of position. Gates are defensive. The gates of hell are actually pointing us to the fact that Satan thinks he's winning by getting rid of us. The more and more we die off, the more and more we stop telling people about Jesus, even especially in this day, the more and more that you persecute the church and get rid of them, the more and more we can keep people back from knowing more of him. Man, Jesus is saying, try as hard as you want. I'll keep building my church. In fact, the church doesn't ride on you or me, friends. It simply rides on the fact that God is building and no one can stop him. Nothing will prevail against it. We've seen the public's opinion. We've seen Peter's confession. We've seen Jesus' public declaration. Fourth, I want to show you really quickly here a primary calling. A primary calling. Why does the church matter? The church matters because the church is the centerpiece of redemptive history. It is the place where when everybody's been asking, who is this God? What's he going to do? How's he going to do it? The church says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we protect that with our lives. Not only that, the centerpiece of all we do as a church is Christ himself. And so if that is true, what are we to do? Verse 19. Very quickly here, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It seems like a very confusing verse. I don't think it is. First, Jesus is saying, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. Now, this isn't transferring power of heaven to Peter, which is how a good pope would like it. You're not getting the keys of the kingdom to heaven. You're getting the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Anybody got a house key? You have keys to your house? Yeah? Okay, sweet. Whose house is it? Not yours, that's for sure. You have a key to the house, but someone else owns the house. But you have access to the house. You belong in the house, so you get a key to the house. Peter and the church, we belong to the kingdom. We're of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom, so we get keys to the kingdom. And the whole idea is that we are to bring others in with us. And this next part of the verse seems so confusing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It seems to give us so much power. Here's what it's really saying. And whatever you do through telling people about the kingdom of heaven is what I've already done in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, I've already figured that out. I've sorted that up here at corporate. Don't worry. Like, you're not up to anything I don't know about. And whatever you loose down there on earth, don't worry. I've already got sights set on that. That's actually how the sentence plays itself out. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. We are coming alongside God's plan. And because we are the church, a church that understands we are the centerpiece of redemptive history, we are a people that know who God is, we know that Jesus is the Christ, we know he's the Son of the living God, we know what he will do for us. We get to tell the world about Christ. And the responsibility and the glory for all of what will happen through us does not come to us, but it goes to him. Verse 20 ends with some strange words. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And you might go, man, well, like, if they went through all of that only to hear they can't tell anybody, like, what gives? Why would Jesus not want them to tell the world about this? They haven't gotten the full picture yet. It's very easy at this moment for them to still think, well, then if Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's going to make all things right for us. He's going to defeat Rome. He's going to stamp them out. He's going to make us that great nation. We're going to be redeemed through him, and he's going to give us all the things we want. They just haven't seen the full picture yet. Hey, don't tell anybody yet, because you still don't get how I'm going to do this. Why is Christ the centerpiece of the church? Not only because he says so, but because he deserves it. What makes Jesus worthy of being the centerpiece of the church? It's not just that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that he would go on a cross on Calvary, and your sins, for which you deserve to go to hell for, he would take them there. And it's not just that, that your eternity in hell, something that you deserve for the rest of your life, it's not just that he took that upon himself on the cross. He made sure that would never get back to you by rising from the dead. And in 3 short days, he proved to the entire world exactly who he is. So why does the church matter? Because Jesus is who he says he is. You'll walk out of this room thinking something about Jesus. And I hope that what you think of Jesus is what Jesus says is true about him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and I ask that even this morning, as students walk away and go home and have lunch and get ready for another week, Lord, I pray that you would remind them and show them that this place means so much to us simply and only because of all of what you've done for us. That before we grow proud of what we are as a church, help us to fix our eyes on the fact that we only are a church because you are the Christ. Because, Father, you sent the Son of the living God to die in our place, to rescue us from life in hell, to give us eternal life with you. You are the builder of the church. Oh, we don't have authority here. Oh, we don't get to say what this looks like or what this is. We make decisions, certainly, but every single one of those decisions as to what your church is functions ultimately into one purpose, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Lord, and because that's true of the church, that means it's not just true of this place, it's true of every one of us who have gathered here today claiming the name of Jesus. And so help us not only to walk in here proclaiming and declaring that confession, but to leave here living in light of it. Help us to leave this place living as if though Jesus is the Son of the living God, because he is. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.